Turn to Psalm 55, if you will. Psalm 55. Let's begin reading there in verse 1. I'm reading from the King James. Yours may be a little bit different, but I think you'll be able to pick up the concept. David says, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me." That doesn't exactly sound like a good condition to be in, does it to you? I wonder if you've ever gone through times like that, where in the real world you began to face situations that you weren't exactly comfortable with and enjoyable in. Listen to what David said. He said, "I had a complaint." He was complaining. He said, "I was being oppressed. I was being accused." And in this case, I think he was actually being falsely accused. David said he was hurting. Do Christians go through times of hurting? Absolutely. I remember one pastor whose wife was found to have cancer, and they had to do surgery on her. It was brain cancer, and God chose through the process of removing that tumor to remove the cancer from her body through surgery, and indeed she is alive and well today, years later. But what God showed him during that time was this. He said, "How will lost people know how to handle difficulty if Christians never have any?" And here was David, and he was hurting. He said the terrors of death had taken hold upon him. He was being controlled by fearfulness, and he was feeling overwhelmed. Ever gone through any of those types of things in your own life? Well, you may have faced the same kind of temptation in responding to all of those situations that you faced in the real world with the same temptation that David faced. Look at it, and let's read it. Verse 6. David, how are you going to respond to all of this? "And I said, Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest." You know what David said, folks? He said, "I don't like what I am facing in the real world, all of these difficulties and things that somehow I thought I was not going to have to face." And so you know what David was facing? He was facing a temptation to leave the real world and run to a dream world. Listen to David's dream world. He said, "I just want to fly away from here, and then I could be at rest." Notice what else he says. "Lo, then I would wander afar off. I would remain in the wilderness." He said, "Man, if I could just get way away from here." It's kind of like that missionary that was praying that God would call him to the uninhabited parts of the world. Kind of like the pastor who said, "You know, the ministry would be great if it wasn't for people." Well, it's easy sometimes for us to want to run from reality. I had a crusade with a pastor up in New Hampshire years back. His favorite thing to do to get away from the pressures was he had a bass fishing boat and he liked to go fishing. He had a name and had actually painted the name of his fishing boat. His fishing boat, this is a true story, folks, his fishing boat was named Visitation. So, if somebody would call the church, say, "Could I speak to the pastor? I'm sorry, he's not here. He's out on visitation." It gets better. He had an associate pastor. He also liked fishing. They sometimes went fishing together. He also had a bass fishing boat. His was named Visitation 2. "Well, then could I speak to the associate pastor?" "I'm sorry, he's on Visitation 2. David said, "I would wander afar off and I would remain in the wilderness." And then you know what he does, folks? Oh, you probably can't imagine David doing this, but Christians do it all the time. He spiritualized it. Selah. Take a moment for a spiritual recession and think about it. Then he said in the next verse, I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and the tempest. He said, I just want to fly away and be at rest. I want to wander afar off. I want to remain in the wilderness. I want to escape from the storm. I don't like the pressures that I am presently facing. I remember a former staff member of ours who came back to us at our 15-year reunion as a ministry to minister to us. And he said, I came to the point in the ministry where I was so overwhelmed with the pressures and things that were going on. He said, I wanted to go somewhere, sit on a beach for 2 weeks and just stare. With nothing else to do, just to get away from it for a while. Well, you know, folks, it's very possible for us to face the temptation to run to dream worlds. The only problem is this. The real world, folks, is a place of responsibility. With real people, real situations, real difficulties, real hurts, and a real God able to take us through those situations. But the problem is this. You cannot run from the real world with all of its pressures into a dream world to escape. You cannot run from a real world, which is a place of responsibility, without also running from responsibility. And when you run from responsibility, it produces in your life irresponsibility. You know, the doctors are telling us today that 70% of all, quote, mental illness in America is nothing more than varying degrees of irresponsibility. It's people who no longer want to face what they are going through in the real world, and so they run and they escape in irresponsibility, and we call it mental illness. Now, David wasn't the only one in the Scriptures who faced a temptation to run to a dream world. As a matter of fact, Jonah faced it as well. God said, Jonah, I want you to go and preach to Nineveh. He said, no, I don't really think I want to do that. And so he went down there, and there was a boat tied up ready to head to Tarshish. Someone has said that whenever the devil finds one of God's children ready to run away from the will of God, he'll always see to it that there's a boat tied up to take them to their Tarshish. And Jonah went down there, and he got on that boat. And you know what he was doing? It sounds comical. In the Bible, it says he ran from the presence of the Lord. The psalmist said, whither shall I go to escape from the presence of the Lord? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and go to the uttermost parts of the earth, even there your right hand shall lead me and shall guide me. How do you run from the presence of the Lord? But Jonah went into a dream world of trying to escape from the presence of the Lord. But God was so committed to his life, to his mission, that while he was there sleeping on that boat, God brought a storm into his life. You know why? To get Jonah back into reality. He had a custom-built boat for Jonah, a monster of the deep, who carried him through his process of repentance. The disciples faced a temptation with a dream world. Peter, James, and John, the close three were there with Jesus the day. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember? And he was glistering, the Bible says. I mean, he was just aglow before them. And Moses and Elijah appeared there with him. And after it was all over with, you know, they weren't exactly sure what to say. And so Peter spoke up, and Peter said, well, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles. It's very easy for us to enter into a dream world of spiritual experiences and never want to have to come down from them. The only problem was, as wonderful as that dream world was up there on the Mount of Transfiguration, when they came back down into the valley where the people were, they did not have the power to set the people free. Because you cannot live your life with God in a dream world. The children of Israel faced a temptation with a dream world. While they were in Egypt, you remember, they cried out to God, oh God, would you deliver us from our bondage? Haven't we been in this long enough? So you know what happened? God delivered them. Now, don't you think after the miraculous thing of seeing the Red Sea opened up and you walk through on dry ground and you watch God use that Red Sea to deliver you from your enemies and you're on the other side and you have a praise party and you are so thrilled with what God has done, don't you think at that point you would say, oh, I will never, ever again doubt God? Well, let's see. How long did it take them? About 3 days. And they're murmuring and complaining. You know what they said? Oh, would to God we were back in Egypt with the onions, the leeks, and the garlic. At least we had food over there. They faced a temptation first of wanting to escape Egypt, and then they faced a temptation of wanting to escape the wilderness and go back to Egypt. You see, dream worlds tempt us to want to get away from reality. David wanted to wander afar off. Jonah ran away. The disciples wanted to stay on the mountaintop, and the children of Israel wanted to go back. The only problem is you cannot live in a dream world without at the same time running from responsibility and becoming irresponsible. There are a lot of dream worlds that Christians run to today. Physically, we run to a dream world sometimes of a geographic location, thinking, boy, things just aren't going here. If we could just go to another town or to another city, I could get a better job and we'd have more money and we could have this kind of house and all of these kinds of things. You know, there was a time when Houston became a dream world for people in America. And everybody was moving to Houston. And these old oil boomer guys who'd been out there in the fields were all of a sudden living in a $200,000, $250,000 home, and they never expected to see that much money in their entire life. Do you know, during the time when the dream world was in Houston, folks, we couldn't buy a crusade in Houston. But it was amazing when the recession and reality finally caught up with Houston, and those people were losing those $250,000 homes and losing their jobs and now desperate and crying out to God. For a period of a year to a year and a half, almost all our crusades were in Houston. Why? Because God was bringing people back to reality. Well, a physical, geographic location could be a dream world for you. Sometimes it's a new job or a new position. Some people physically run into a dream world of a church role and figuring, as long as I hold this particular position within the church, then certainly God is pleased with me. Some people physically have gone to a dream world of divorce, thinking, boy, I just can't handle the situations the way they are, and I'm sure I must have just gotten the wrong mate here, and I'll be able to start again. And so they run from this one into another situation. Some people have run into a dream world physically of things, thinking we can buy enough things to get the hearts of our kids back, and we can get into a bigger house and a bigger car. Some people emotionally run into a dream world of fantasizing, seeing themselves in different situations from what they really are in. Some people emotionally run to a dream world of their past memories. Oh, I remember the good old days. Well, I remember the days in this church, brother, when the power of God was so real and there were this many people being saved and this many people being baptized and this was going on and this was going on. Oh, would to God we could go back to those days. Well, that can be a dream world. Some people emotionally run to the dream world of the what ifs. What if I had married that other person? What if I had taken that job instead of this one? I wonder how we would be doing today. Don't waste your emotions on the what-ifs. Some people go to the dream world spiritually. Spiritually, people go to the dream world of hiding behind their spiritual gifts, folks. I'll tell you, I believe God gives spiritual gifts for the purpose of the edification and the growing up of the body of Christ. But I've seen lots of Christians who, the more they learn about spiritual gifts, they begin to use those spiritual gifts as an escape. For example, somebody who says, I have the gift of prophecy and I just can't help it. That's just the way I am. I'm just straightforward and I can nail people's hide to the wall and fill it with buckshot and leave them dripping. I can't help it. That's just the way I am. And that's just one of the weaknesses of a spiritual gift. Listen, folks, I personally do not believe that spiritual gifts have weaknesses. I believe that those areas that we are calling weakness really are nothing more than manifestations of the flesh. Areas where people are not wanting to bring their lives under the control of the Spirit of God. Yes, you may have the gift as a prophet, but the Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 14 that the spirit of the prophet is subject unto the prophet. The most dangerous thing you can have is an unbroken prophet. Other spiritual gifts as well, and people say, well, I just can't confront people because I've got the gift of mercy. No, it doesn't matter what your spiritual gift is. When it is empowered by the Spirit of God, you will obey God and do what God tells you to do in dealing with other people. Some people spiritually run to a dream world of temperaments. Well, I'm just this kind of temperament, and that's just the way I am. Or I've got these kind of personality traits. And some people do it spiritually by blaming evil spirits for everything that takes place in their life. Folks, we have got such a theology of irresponsibility being pumped in Christianity today when it comes to evil spirits. We heard a well-known preacher who was involved in immorality, in adultery with prostitutes. We heard him come back and say, the reason I did that is because I was battling with this demon of lust. Well, you need to read the Bible. James chapter 1 says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Not the devil doing that. It's giving way to your own flesh. It's giving way to those internal things that I am responsible for. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your own lusts that war in your members? And too many times it's easier for us to come to a one-night service, try to have a quick deliverance experience, and think that's going to set us free from responsibility for our own sin. God will set you free from your sin when you own up to it and accept personal responsibility for the choices that you are making. We've accepted Flip Wilson theology, the devil made me do it. Some people run to a dream world spiritually in their application of the Word of God. You can take this book and you can twist it to make it say about whatever you want it to say. We need to be students to clearly, rightly divide the Word of God and take God at His Word. I remember counseling with a lady one night, and She said, I'm in the process of divorcing my husband. I said, why are you in the process of divorcing your husband? She said, because God told me to. I said, well, how and where did God tell you to do that? God speaks to us through His Word. And she said, well, I was home the other night, and my husband and I were having a difficult situation. We'd had a fight and an argument. And she said, I went back in there, and I got in the Word, and I started praying, and God clearly showed me in the Word that I was to divorce my husband. I said, ma'am, would you tell me where in the Word God told you that? She said, well, I was reading in the Psalm, I think it was Psalm 18 or something like that, and God just told me. I said, ma'am, as far as I know, the Psalms don't deal with the issue of divorce. If you want to know what God says about that, go to biblical passages that deal with that. She said, no, I was reading that Psalm, and I was upset, and it said something about separating yourself from the wicked man, and I knew that God was telling me to divorce my husband. You know, folks, you can go to the Scriptures, and you can twist them, make them say about whatever you want them to say. Some people are resisting the real world by the twisting of Scriptures. Some people go into a dream world socially because of their status, who we know and who we're known by, living in our past experiences. What happens when people go to a dream world instead of a real world? You see, folks, in the real world, there are hurts. They're going to be hurts. Jesus said it is impossible but that offenses will come. You're going to be hurt, but woe unto them through whom they come. The issue is not the hurt. The issue is how do I respond and handle that hurt? In the dream world, I become irresponsible and say, well, I don't get hurt. I've had people sometimes come for counseling sessions. They'll say, Brother Tim, you can say anything you want to me because I don't get hurt. Listen, folks, that just puts yellow flashing caution lights up in front of me because I say, here's a person who has built a wall of self-deception and protectionism around themselves. The fact is they get very easily hurt. Or people say, you can say whatever you want to, I can handle it, I've got tough hide. Well, in the real world, there's the sin of immorality. But you know, you'd be amazed at how many Christians justify an immoral relationship, unfaithfulness to their mate, on the basis of these kinds of things. Well, so many others have. I mean, it's just becoming the norm in society, and that's how I feel. Or some people say, the only reason I went out and did it is because my mate did it first, and I wanted them to know how much it hurt. All of those excuses are nothing more than an escape from accepting personal responsibility for the choices that I made. In the real world where there's been cheating and stealing, we justify it by saying, well, they probably owe me anyway. Kind of like the lady I told you about in the grocery store. I'm sure it all balances out. Sometimes they charge me too much. Sometimes they give me too much. And God keeps a record book. I'm sure it's all right. In the real world, there's the gossiping that takes place and the giving of evil reports. In the dream world, we say, well, I was so concerned. I've been burdened about this. Besides, I only told you the truth. Whenever you share information with another person who is not a part of the problem nor a part of the solution, you are taking that information to the wrong source. You're gathering information from the wrong source, just like the elder brother that we saw last night in Luke chapter 15. And the end result is that it's not going to bring freedom. It's going to bring bondage. In the real world, there's rejection. Deep areas of hurt. But in the dream world, a person who has been rejected ends up rejecting other people. Say, well, I never liked them anyway. So it's okay. In the real world where there has been divorce, we use excuses and say, well, it wasn't my fault. Besides, I had grounds for doing that. And here's another excuse that's used. After all, one parent is better than two parents with problems. I did it for the sake of the children. You know, I would have to say to you that in 95% of the cases, it is not the children that are being considered. It is one's own personal selfish desires. As a matter of fact, it is the children, tests have shown for years and years after that divorce, who blame themselves and battle with thinking, I'm the reason that our family fell apart. In the real world, where there has been lying, we justify it by saying, well, after all, it was harmless. It was just a white lie. The only reason I've never cleared that up and dealt with that with my wife is because if I told her the truth now, it would hurt her so much more. And wouldn't I be wrong to hurt her more now? No, you have built a wall and a chasm in your relationship from years ago when you were not honest with her. And the longer you go without opening those things up and replacing the lie with the truth, the deeper the hurt will go. Some people say, well, I just exaggerate a little. In the real world where there have been broken vows, we start running for excuses and say, well, besides, that's Old Testament, and I'm sure that God's not that way now. And besides, God understands. I was in a counseling session about 2 o'clock in the morning in a crusade in Covington, Indiana, where God was moving in mighty revival in the third week of that crusade. And as a deacon in the church, pastor and I were meeting with him late one night. Here was a man who faithfully for years has taught the scriptures, had taught his understanding of the area of divorce. Here was a man who for years had stated to others and said, there is no way that this situation should end up in divorce. But now it was his daughter. She was going through a difficult situation, and he had taken up an offense for her. And I watched as that pastor appealed to him and said, oh, dear sir, you have been a man of integrity. You've stood for the truth of the Word of God for so many years, and how can you now, just because it is your daughter, how can you back up and say these things and say you yourself know that divorce is wrong? He said, I know that, Pastor. I've taught that. I believe that. But I'm still counseling my daughter to get out of this marriage. He said, I just cannot see her go through this hurt. I know it's sin. I know it'll be wrong. He said, but besides, God understands, and if we confess it, He'll forgive it anyway, won't He? Premeditated disobedience. In the real world where there has been abortion, and you know, this really is not just an issue outside of the church today. It's in the church. I've found so many women who years later carry deep areas of fear and battle with areas of guilt that God really wants to set them free from. But because they've never faced it and dealt with it God's way, they still live in a dream world, escaping responsibility. The excuse is used, well, I just couldn't embarrass my family. I had to do that. I couldn't bring that plight on my family. Sometimes they'll say, well, besides, the child is better off. If I were to bring that child into a situation here, I'm not even married, or if I were to bring that child into a situation where we don't even have enough finances to feed our family as it is, and so on, and the child is better off. How can a child be better off who never had the opportunity of experiencing life? In the real world where there have been conflicts, In the dream world, we just say, well, I'll just ignore them. Besides, I get along with everybody else, and it'll all work out on its own. You know, folks, this can happen in a church where you got one group of people who see things one way, and you got another group of people who see things another way, you got another group of people who see things another way, and they know that there's conflicts, and they know that there's factions within the church, but they think, as long as I feel comfortable and secure in my little group, then I don't really need to worry about that other part of the body of Christ, and I'll just leave things alone and stick with the ones that I feel comfortable with. You see, problem with all of that, folks, is that as long as you live in a dream world, you'll never find the grace, the mercy, the liberty, the freedom, the forgiveness of God that He wants to bring over those issues of sin. You see, in the real world where there's been hurt, there can be healing. But as long as you keep living in a dream world, ignoring those hurts, there won't be any healing. Why? Because that person's acting like they don't get hurt. They don't need the grace. They don't need the mercy. In the real world where there's been immorality, you can repent and get set free and experience new release and new life and joy. But in the dream world where you keep ignoring and trying to bury that immorality, the end result is you don't get free. In the real world where there's been cheating and stealing, you can go back and make restitution and get a fresh new beginning. But in the dream world, you just continue to live with a guilty conscience rather than making restitution. In the real world where there's been gossiping, you can go back, seek forgiveness, clear your conscience, get a tender heart, and get a brand new start. But in the dream world, you end up excusing those evil reports, and many times even spiritualize those evil reports because you feel like that you are in a position to be able to do that. In the real world where there's been rejection, you can extend forgiveness and communicate acceptance and love to the very people that have rejected you. If you happen to have grown up in a difficult situation with a family, for example, a mom and dad or something like that, and maybe your parents never knew how to bless you, and maybe you felt like you were on a performance-oriented basis with your parents, and you felt rejection from them, that doesn't mean you have to grow up continuing to reject them. I would strongly recommend to you, if you've come out of those kinds of situations, a book that would be beneficial for you to read by Gary Smalley and John Trent called The Blessing. It's great for you to read if you're a parent anyway. Dealing with the importance of a blessing and how you can go back and you can communicate blessing to people who perhaps never knew how to communicate blessing to you. But in the dream world, we just ignore them, and before long, we start rejecting other people because those other people remind us of the person in our past that we had problems with. In the real world where there's been divorce, you can, in a spirit of brokenness, take personal responsibility, agree with God, and God will release you from all that guilt. But in the dream world, we just justify why it took place. Unconsciously, in the presence of our children, we start bad-mouthing our former mate, and the most damaging thing you can do to your children is bad-mouthing their former, their real mother, their real father, bringing them to the place where they cannot honor the person that God used to bring them into the world, and then we end up marrying someone new and carry those conflicts into a new relationship. In the real world, where there's been lying, you can confess those lies and begin speaking the truth, taking responsibility. In the dream world, we end up lying to cover up our lies. I remember counseling with a man who had lied. He had had a pattern of lying in his life for 40, 50 years. He was now in a mental institution. His son and his daughter, who were now out and on their own, had their own families, had a burden for him. We got him out, sat down, began talking to him. He had lied for so long that even in simple, specific, basic things years back in his life, he could not speak the truth about them. So deceived because he'd lied to people for so long that now he was actually believing a lie himself. In the real world where there have been broken vows, you can restore the commitment to God's way of thinking, repair the damage as much as is physically possible from that. But in the dream world, you protect your reputation, continue to speak negative of the former mate and give off the idea that it was all their fault, and you end up affecting in a negative way other marriages, because all marriages will have times when they have difficulties. In the real world where there's been abortion, you can seek forgiveness and get new mercy in your life and actually get released from that guilt. In the dream world, you'll continue to be plagued with guilt. You will try to forget what took place, but you will not be able to forget it. reason it keeps coming up is not the enemy bringing it up if you've never dealt with it and confessed it before God. It's God bringing it up because he wants you to be able to get cleansed of it and get it flushed out and agree with God about it. By the way, along that line, many times it is not just the woman herself, but if you happen to be a mom or a dad and you've had a daughter and this has happened with her and she has become pregnant outside of marriage or something, and you, in a cover-up in order to protect the reputation of your family, have put her in a position where you forced her to get that abortion, sir, you and your wife need to accept responsibility for that murder, and you need to go before God and repent, and you need to go back to your daughter and seek her forgiveness for that situation. I remember in a crusade earlier this year in which that very thing happened, how that mom and dad finally got set free, accepted responsibility before God, went to their daughter, sought her forgiveness, and God reblended that relationship. In a real world where there have been conflicts, you can yield your rights, humble yourself, go deal with it, and get grace. In the dream world, though, we end up proud and self-deceived, think it was the other person's fault, and we end up seeking revenge. There's an article of a speech that was given before Congress several years back. It's called The New Obscenity. It says, perhaps you recall the news story a few years ago about an heir to the Upjohn pharmaceutical fortune which was convicted of having sexual intercourse with his 14-year-old stepdaughter. The judge placed the man on probation and ordered him to take a drug to reduce his testosterone level. Prior to sentencing, the judge stated, quote, some men have a greater supply of male hormones that causes them to have much stronger sex urges than the normal male, and they are much less able to resist temptation. Yet the vast majority of men who have high testosterone levels do not commit similar offenses. This judge's statement is only one example of a dangerous delusion that we are hearing more and more of these days. He says, I call it the new obscenity. This was by William Lee Wilbanks. He says, I call it the new obscenity. It is not a four-letter word, but an oft-repeated statement that strikes at the very core of our humanity. The four words are, I can't help myself. This philosophy sees man as an organism being acted upon by biological and social forces rather than as an agent with a free will. It views offenders not as sinful or criminal, but as sick. By ignoring the idea that people face temptations that can and should be resisted, it denies the very quality that separates us from the animals. Let's look at other examples of the new obscenity. Almost 30% of U.S. adults are smokers. Most are said to be, quote, addicted, a term that suggests that they've lost control and cannot help themselves. And yet we know that most of the 40 million ex-smokers in the United States today quit without official treatment. They decided to quit and did so. But if they were addicted, how could they quit? Isn't addiction by definition a state in which the individual can't help himself? I believe that cigarette smoking is first and foremost a habit, not an addiction. And it's important to draw this distinction when talking to smokers. How many have abandoned hope of quitting because the new obscenity says that the effort is futile? Now, granted, the withdrawal symptoms of this or any other habit may make the battle against temptation more difficult, but the battle is still winnable. Another effect of the new obscenity is to excuse anger and violence. How many times have you heard, quote, he made me mad? That's nonsense. No one makes us angry. Social psychologist Carol Tavris, in her authoritative book, Anger, the Misunderstood Emotion, points out that we decide to be angry when we believe that we have been treated unfairly. Aggression is not a biological inevitability, but a learned strategy for dealing with anger. There are many such strategies: suppressing the anger, talking about it, screaming and yelling. We choose the one that has proven effective for us in the past. Ever notice how seldom we lose control when frustrated by our boss, but how often we do when annoyed by friends or family? I learned a lesson in anger control as a high school sophomore. Before then, I was convinced that I had a temper problem. On the first day of basketball practice, the coach had me play one-on-one. When I missed an easy shot, I stomped and whined. Coach walked over to me and shouted, "You pull one more stunt like that, and you'll never play for my team." I did not attempt to excuse my behavior by saying, "But coach, I can't help myself." I feared that he would match the new obscenity with a string of old-fashioned variety. But his refusal to accept any excuses helped me to learn the power of the human will. I never lost control on his team again. What about alcohol and other drugs? Can't they overpower the human will? One popular notion is that users inevitably increase their intake until they lose control. But this is contradicted by the many people who decide to abstain totally after having experimented with drugs. Indeed, millions of Americans have quit drugs or alcohol without formal treatment. The vast majority just exercised self-discipline. The drug addicts that we see in medical facilities are not, after all, a random sample. They are the ones who did not break or moderate the habit, the losers in the battle of temptation. They say they can't help themselves, and their therapists buy this self-deception. Now, I'm not suggesting we shouldn't try to help people who quit to quit their self-destructive habits. But the first step toward a cure is to remind them that they have the power to help themselves, the greatest human power on earth, the power of the human will. We will continue to lose the war on drugs as long as we view addiction as a medical problem. It is basically a moral problem. People choose to become addicts. The medicalization of deviance has gone so far that we're now hearing that many people are, quote, addicted to gambling. Organizations honor the concept that compulsive betting is a disease and can be treated when victims admit they have lost control and seek help. But how do these groups distinguish between uncontrollable gambling from the merely uncontrolled? Their answer? If a gambler's gambling appears uncontrolled, the gambler has lost control. Once we accept addiction as a cause of deviant behavior, there appears to be no end. Today, there are even groups for people, quote, addicted to extramarital affairs. I am convinced that to hold people responsible for their behavior is the most moral and effective treatment we can offer. So the next time someone tells you, "I can't help myself," don't believe it and do the person a favor and say so. A recent article that came out in the U.S. News and World Report about science and society. Psychiatrists label more and more human behaviors as abnormal. In 1917, the APA Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders listed 106. The latest list has 292 possible diagnoses. They have received a suggested addition of 94 others, of which 20 are being seriously considered. In 1973, homosexuality was removed from their list. And in the third manual, nicotine dependence has found its way into the list. One of the psychologists said, quote, "People need to realize that these categories are not God-given." Amen. U.S. News and World Report. You say, how does a person get out of the dream world? How do we keep from constantly running into irresponsibility? There are three specific things that David said here in Psalm 55 that we have to do. First of all, he said, "As for me, I will call upon God." There is such great power in the life of a Christian when they learn how to cry out to God. You come to the point of admitting your need to God. "Dear God, I have been irresponsible in this area. I've not been willing to accept responsibility. I've not been willing to go back and clear my conscience. I've not been willing to accept the fact that I was the one who made the choice in the way that I responded in that situation." Admit your need to God. Secondly, David said, "Cast your burden upon the Lord." How do you take this burden, all this thing that you've been carrying, this dream world of escapism, how do you get rid of it? You've got to roll that burden. You've got to cast that burden upon the Lord. How do you do it? Number one, you identify your dream worlds. You need to be honest enough to identify where are the areas that you face the greatest temptation to want to escape. For some people, it's shopping. We talked about a lot of those different dream worlds there earlier. Just whatever you have to do in order to escape. Secondly, once you've identified those dream worlds, take personal responsibility. If you've hurt other people, You've harmed other people's lives as a result of constantly escaping and not wanting to face up to reality and specific situations that happened in your life. You go back and you take personal responsibility. Clear your conscience if other people have been hurt by it. Seek their forgiveness and so on. And then thirdly, David said, I will trust in the Lord. From this point forward, how am I going to get out of that habit pattern of constantly wanting to escape, constantly wanting to run, constantly wanting to wander afar off and get away from all of this? Commit yourself that you are going to face and that you're going to live in reality. You know, folks, I believe that one of the great reasons why God put us in a body as believers is so that you and I can have accountability and help in confession and in prayer from others within the body, helping us deal with real issues that we are facing in our lives. That's one of the key things that God is wanting to do during these days, through brokenness and transparency, through being open and honest about real issues and closets back there that we've kept closed. By opening those areas up and getting honest about those areas, God establishing within this body a group of people who will love you, who will pray with you, who will walk you through that process so that you can continue to live in reality. Let's bow our heads together for a moment before the Lord.